At our Vision Sunday last November, I said to you guys that what I wanted for this year for us to focus on is two things. One is to be a year of heart transformation and also a year of mission. You may recall that if you were here. That is, we want hearts to be so melted by the grace of God that those who don't yet know Jesus come to put their trust and faith in him, and those who are believers continue to grow and mature as the Spirit and the work of the gospel shapes and transforms and molds our hearts. And our Delighting in the Lord series that we've just had, those first 4 weeks of the year, was our first step towards us having hearts transformed by the gospel. Now, in the lead up to Easter, it's time to turn our attention to mission. And when we talk about mission here at Church of the Peak, what we're talking about is anything that helps a person move one step closer towards hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So that could be something as simple as having a barbecue with a neighbour, or having a coffee or lunch with a work colleague. It could be inviting someone to church or to Christianity Explored or to one of our parenting seminars. It could be any number of things. And a way I like to think about it is like stepping stones across a stream. A person needs to get from one side to the other, and it's a little bit like a person going from death to life, going from unbelief to belief. For most people, it's just too far to jump in one step. They need to go across on a series of steps. And so mission really is like us helping someone that God has put in our lives, in and around us, to take steps across a stream, steps towards knowing and trusting Jesus. And so it could be any number of things. So that's what, when we talk about mission, that's what we're talking about. It's something we do corporately here at church, but also something we do in growth groups and as individuals. Now, over the last couple of years at church, we've made a very deliberate step, I guess, to steer away from doing lots of events, especially on Sundays. We want each and every Sunday to be a day where you can invite someone to church, or if you're an unbeliever who's visiting today, you can come to church and hopefully hear the gospel and hear how the good news of Jesus shapes and molds and impacts on our lives for real. And so at church we have these three areas of mission. One, of course, is church, as I just mentioned. You'll see there, this is what we talked about at Mission Sunday. The top slides are it's our preaching program for the year, where we're going to continue to talk about the gospel, talk about God's grace, and hopefully, through the Spirit, be transformed by the gospel. And then focusing on two big events for the year, which are really natural days in our church calendar, which of course are Easter and Christmas, okay? And really maximising those days where we can go all out and invite people to come and hear the good news of Jesus and have an invitation to find out more. And so that's, Christmas and Easter. The second key area of mission here at church is growth groups. We started doing this last year, where we are seeking for growth groups to be little mission teams and for groups to have some form of mission activity that they engage in as a group. And the third key area, without a doubt the most important, is personal mission. That is, as individuals seeking to be real and authentic with the people that God has put around us, to share and intentionally pray and seek opportunities to connect and share the good news of Jesus. Okay, so church, growth group, and as individuals. Now, often when it comes to mission, Christian leaders can stand up, like I am this morning, and exhort us and urge us and encourage us till churches are blue in the face to be missional. And unless you and I have a heart for mission, unless you and I are really motivated by the gospel to go out, then what can often happen is congregations, people like you, people like me, can become resentful towards those who are constantly urging. People know they should do it, but they feel guilty when they don't. And often we can find reasons not to. Maybe, we're busy, we've got a family, work's crazy, I'm not very good at it. And my friends, I'm talking about myself as much as anyone else. And if I find it hard to follow my own urgings, then not very easy for you. So I guess we've got to have a right motive. There's other motives that we might have that might spur us on for mission, which aren't particularly good. It might be emotional hype. It could be just telling amazing stories. It could be pressing the wills and creating a sense of guilt. That's no good. We can even be mission-minded out of a sense of self-centeredness. I don't know if you've thought about that. Where we want to go and tell people about Jesus, so church will be full and then we'll feel good about ourselves and good about church. Or if I go and tell people about Jesus and someone comes to know him, then I'll feel good about myself and I'll feel like I'm being a good Christian. So that's even a self-centered motivation. But in the end, none of those things will work because they won't last. We'll lose heart when people reject the gospel. The appeal will soon be lost and we'll give up and we'll feel guilty when we stop doing it. And of course, that's not what we want. That's not what God wants. And it's not going to be very effective. What we need is a mission motive that is, we need an imperative, we need a reason, we need something that's going to spur us on to joyfully want to be mission-minded people. We need something more powerful, something more reliable, something that's more joyful than any of those other reasons, because God wants us to be like that. We know in our hearts we ought to be like that. But there's got to be a motive that's consistently moving us to be people who are mission-minded. So that's what I want to look at this morning. Three things. What are our mission motivators? And then also, what are the things that demotivate us to be mission-minded people? And finally, mission activators. What's it look like to be a mission-minded person? And before we jump into the details of the text, I just want to acknowledge that there's probably some of you here who aren't yet believers in Jesus, and I'm really glad you're here. I hope you won't be too weirded out by what we talk about today. But I hope that you'll see that as we go, that A, this is really what we believe, okay, and that will give you a really clear sense of what we believe. It will show you that this is something that we're passionate about and is core to who we are as a church. And you'll see that the good news of Jesus is something that we think is worth taking seriously, that we do want to equip people to go and proclaim it. And hopefully give you a better understanding of what the gospel is, that we sincerely hope you will in your own time come to challenge, question, and come to understand and believe. So let's look at the text in Corinthians chapter 5. To get the right motive, we need to turn to the Word of God. And the passage we're going to look at is 2 Corinthians. Now, the background to this chapter, or this book of the Bible, is there's some unhelpful people who have appeared in Corinth, and their ministry is shallow, but it's very popular. And by comparison, Paul's ministry to the Corinthians seems dull and weak. But Paul knows that the gospel is the only way that people are saved for eternity, and so he won't drop it. He won't let go of it. He continues to proclaim it, even if it seems weak and unpopular. And in chapter 5, we see the motive for Paul's ministry, the thing that's been driving him this whole time, the thing that drove him on those multiple missionary journeys, the things that helped him endure the sufferings and hardships and persecutions, the things that ultimately drove him to martyr death. And what we see in chapter 5, in terms of Paul's motive for ministry, is first of all, a healthy fear of the judgment day that is in the future. And secondly, a deep gratitude for Good Friday that is in the past. So Judgment Day in the future, Good Friday in the past. So let's consider that first point. The first reason he gives, Paul says it's there in verse 10, is that he looks forward and he considers the day when all people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See there in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It'll be a day when believers will meet their Saviour and they will receive pardon and welcome, but it will also be a day when unbelievers will meet Jesus and have no hope for eternity that is in front of them. Now, Paul says we ought to know this reality. See there in verse 11, he says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So what Paul is saying here is that our brokenness, our sin, the pain we've inflicted, the selfishness, the selfish ways that we've lived, the hurtful things that we've said and done, it's all plain to God, and it ought to be plain to us too. And not just what we've done, but the consequences that those things deserve. It's a fixed day in God's diary, and we are all moving towards it. And because of that judgment day, Paul says in verse 11, we try to persuade men. That is, he wants to warn people. He wants to let them know that danger is coming. He doesn't want them to face it unaware. There's a day when we all need to give account to our Maker and our Judge, and everyone needs to be ready. And so Paul can't just stand there and say nothing when he knows what's coming. The day of Jesus' return, when all men will have to give an account, means he is urgently telling people that he is the way to be saved, and we all desperately need to come to it. Now, I shared this illustration in the past, but it's a good one for what we're talking about today. It's the story of Penn Jillette. He's an illusionist and comedian in America. He's also a very staunch atheist. And there's a YouTube clip where he talks about a Christian man who came to see him after one of his shows. The man had been to his show the previous night. He comes back the next night, and he comes up to Penn and says, listen, I've come back tonight because I really wanted you to have this. And he hands Penn a Bible. He says, I've written in the front, and I just want you to know that I'm proselytizing you. I'm evangelizing you. I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. I just want you to know Jesus. Now, he's a really staunch atheist, but this was his response. He says, it was really wonderful. I believe he knew I was an atheist, but he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eye, and he was truly complimentary. It didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane, and he looked me right in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize, which is share the gospel. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think, well, it's not really worth telling them about it because that would be socially awkward, well, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? This is his words, right? Not mine. How much do you have to hate someone that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? If you believe without a shadow of a doubt that a truck is coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I have to tackle you. And this is much more important than that. So here's a man who's very clearly hostile to the Christian message, yet like the Apostle Paul, he understands that the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, ought to motivate believers to tell others. And so, friends, that's our first mission motive, the day of judgment that is coming and that is in front of all of us. The second reason is not just that there's a day in front of us, but there's also a day behind us, which is Easter Day. And in verse 14, Paul remembers how Jesus died for him and for all mankind, and it compels him, it presses him to want to pass on that message. So see there in verse 14, Paul says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And so what this verse tells us is that there is a God who is behind the universe, who is loving, who is our Maker, who has a big heart for people. And it tells us that it tells us this in his word. He proves it in history. And he did so by giving up his son to the cross, to the terrors and the heartache and the pain that incurred for him. It also tells us that the world that ignores Jesus and thinks that it can remove him is actually deeply loved by Jesus. In the midst of the mess that we've made for this world and of our lives, in his love, Jesus was willing to come and die in your place and mine. And what better news is that, friends? Jesus' motive for doing this and taking people who are perishing from death to life is his love. He came to us. He went to the cross. We didn't bring him down to us. He did it. Not because we are worthy, not because we're better than others, not because we're deserving to be rescued. He came to us for no other reason other than his mercy and his grace and his compassion and ultimately his love. And so here, his motive for us ought to be our motive for others. And the death of Jesus is not just some mythical story that we vaguely recall each Easter. The impact and the consequences of the cross are massive. And Paul says that there in verse 17 through to 19. It was through the cross God was reconciling himself to mankind. That is, because of our sin, we are by nature alienated from God. We're not in his good books. The relationship is broken and it needs to be restored. But so by dying, Christ enables that reconciliation to happen. He brings us back to God. He covers over our faults and failures. He appeases God in his judgment that we deserve. And so because Christ died in our place, as Paul says there at the end, God no longer counts people's sins against them. I don't know if you saw in the news last week, there was a girl from America in California who died giving up her life for others. There was a four-wheel drive, started rolling down the hill. She was playing with two little girls, toddlers, and she instinctively pushed them out of the way, saving them, but at the cost of her own life. And the highway patrol officer said she sacrificed her life for these children. The mother of those two girls that were saved said she would be forever grateful. She said, "She saved both my daughters' lives. She is truly a hero." And how could the mother of those two girls who were saved not rejoice in what she did and tell others of the sacrifice she made for her girls? And friend, it's because of the cross and all that Christ achieved there for us and for all people, Paul says, this is the thing that he rejoices in and he wants to tell others. You see there in verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us," he says. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, "And he died for all, that those who live," I live in Christ, "should no longer live for themselves, but for him." The love of Jesus towards a sinner like Paul means he's compelled to live for Jesus and to tell others about him as well. Now notice what else Paul says in verse 16. He says he can't see people the same anymore. He thinks of people with an eternal perspective. And so he says, "We regard no one from a worldly point of view." The question now is not whether, when he looks at people, it's not how rich they are, how influential they are, how famous they are, how well liked, how beautiful they are. The question in Paul's mind when he encounters people is, are they in Christ? That's the thing that is on his mind. Are they in Christ? Because if they're in Christ, they are reconciled to God, part of his new creation, and ready for the world to come. So friends, here's the second motive for mission. The first motive is having to give account to Jesus. The second motive is the love of Jesus shown to us at the cross. And it's hard to see people between these 2 days, between the cross behind and the judgment ahead, and not want them realizing the first so that they are ready for the second. For the person who believes in Christ crucified is ready to meet Christ crowned. And that's important, isn't it? The person who's met Christ crucified and knows him is ready to meet Christ crowned. Now, it's all well and good for us to be reminded of the reasons for mission. Giving account to Christ, the love of Jesus at the cross. They are true, they are great, and you can know it in your head, and you can believe it. But nonetheless, we often remain reluctant, don't we? We may say in our heads, yes, but in our hearts, no. Or, I can't. What holds you back, do you think? Being a mission-minded person, what's stopping you tell this wonderful news that so urgently we need to tell others of? I think often it boils down to 3 things: a lack of courage, or a lack of compassion, or a lack of knowledge. A lack of courage will often stem from fear of rejection. We're rightly afraid of losing influence or being persecuted, especially in a very anti-religious, anti-Christian sort of culture that we're living in at the moment. It could be that we're afraid of losing friendships. That's very real. It could be that the fear of being penalised professionally or ridiculed or mocked or labelled. And the fact is, there's no way of getting away from this. The Christian who lives their life amongst non-Christians, as well as Christians, persecution is inevitable. Jesus tells his disciples this time and time again. The Bible and church history reminds us of this time and time again. God's people are persecuted for standing up and declaring their faith. So Jesus says in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, for I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." So, if you're a believer, you ought to expect that. And that's a very real fear, isn't it? When we have to encounter that and deal with that. And the temptation when we do encounter that is to withdraw and just to blend in, to pull back from being mission-minded and ambassadors for Christ. And when Christians blend in, what we tend to do is continue to live amongst our non-Christian neighbours and friends and work colleagues, but not make any attempt to pray and to invite and speak and share with friends because we're afraid of the consequences. So we just blend in. We become chameleons, just Christians out there but not really saying anything or standing out. Now friends, I know that. I've experienced it. I've been fearful. I've lacked courage. But you know what? The gospel gives us courage. The gospel helps us to overcome fear and persecution. Because what does the gospel teach us? The gospel teaches us that we live before an audience of one, not before an audience of our peers or our family or our friends. And the one that we live before, the one we live for, loves us so deeply and is so approvingly that we don't need the approval of others. The gospel teaches us that our future is eternally secure in Christ despite the threats and persecutions of others around us. And the gospel teaches us that our sufferings are nothing compared to the glory to come. I was really encouraged the year before last, when Dean and his friends at National Australia Bank, where Dean works, organised a Christmas function. They invited the CEO of NAB to come and speak at that. He's a Christian. That was a brave enough step as it was. The CEO came up from Melbourne. Dean and his work colleagues stood at the front door to the building and handed out flyers inviting people to this event. They put flyers in the kitchen areas on each floor, posters up on the notice boards, and by the end of the day, people were tearing them down and throwing those flyers in the bin. There was emails, there was comments, there was snide remarks, there was a lot of pushback and a lot of pressure on him and his colleagues to withdraw, to blend in, to get out of their face. And it would have been much easier for them not to have done the event. But those people at NAB knew that the person who believes in Jesus Christ is ready to meet Christ crowned. And so the gospel gave them courage to proclaim it. The second reason why I think Christians are not motivated for mission is a lack of compassion. Now that's fairly blunt. But when I reflect on some of the reasons why I am not a mission-minded follower of Jesus, it's because I just don't care enough. I lack compassion. And I think of my family who don't know Jesus. And in my head, I'm aware of their lostness, but I hold back saying stuff because of my selfishness is greater than my compassion for them. My desire not to be rejected, and my desire not to be inconvenienced, my desire not to invest in them, is greater than my desire for them to know Christ crucified so that they might be ready to meet Christ crowned. And so there's a danger, friends, isn't there, when as believers we don't share Jesus' compassion for the lost, that we just end up living in a Christian ghetto. We just retract into our little Christian relationships. It's very easy. It's not very confronting. It's more convenient for me as a Christian just to hang out with those that I know and I share a worldview with, and not to invest in and maintain relationships with those who aren't. That's much easier. And I think one phenomenon we'll often see this in with people is though the longer someone is a Christian, is the less and less contact they have with those around them who aren't. until they get to the point where their only friends and their only regular contacts are believers. But what's the gospel teach us about our lack of compassion? The gospel teaches us that Jesus showed us compassion and mercy by getting out of his ghetto, so to speak, out of his comfort zone with his heavenly Father and coming to us. He was willing to inconvenience himself and give up his comforts to mix with sinners and those who aren't like him. And he's willing to invest so deeply in people that it took him to cross. And he's willing to be rejected, even by his own. Now, friends, to the extent that we grasp the compassion of Jesus for us, then it will remove our own lack of compassion for others, so that you might be willing to put their eternal future ahead of your own comfort and approval. Now, no doubt there'll be people here who have real compassion and real courage to be missional, but what's stopping you is you feel like it's your lack of knowledge. It may be that you find the question your non-Christian friends ask you stumps you or even shakes you. You may feel that you can't talk about Jesus and Christianity without any attractive force. I want to suggest in one sense it still comes down to a lack of compassion and courage, because we lack courage because we're afraid of being stumped by the question. Or we lack compassion because we feel we don't really have anything to add or to help them with. But again, the gospel helps us overcome our lack of knowledge, because it teaches us, or it humbles us, to remember it's not about us and our cleverness and our knowledge. It's actually about God, who is sovereign, and he's the one who causes people to come to faith. Just like in the parable of the sower, your role is to scatter seed, and God is the one who makes it grow. In fact, in the previous chapter of Corinthians that we've just been looking at, in chapter 4, Paul says, we have treasures in jars of clay. The treasure is the gospel. We are the jar of clay. We, humanly speaking, we are weak and feeble, but God works through weak and feeble humans to show his power and not ours. So friends, what do you think your mission demotivator is? Lack of courage? Lack of compassion? A lack of knowledge? Well, see how the gospel helps you overcome those things. So friends, if you're here this morning and you're a person who believes in Christ crucified and you're ready to meet him as Christ crowned, that means God has reconciled himself to you through the cross. That's wonderful, right? And in verse 18, Paul says, God who reconciled you to himself through Christ gives you the ministry of reconciliation. Well, he says us, but it's a message for us. You've been reconciled, and so God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, the person who's been brought to God is able to help others to God. And the process works like this. Verse 19, God initiates the reconciliation. He did it to bring himself and sinners back together. He planned it. He initiated it. It was his idea. Second, Jesus achieved the reconciliation. Verse 21. He became sin for us at the cross. He shouldered our sin at the cross and unburdened his people forever. And the third thing is, Christians announce or herald the reconciliation. They are Christ's ambassadors, Paul says in verse 20. We the apostles, are the first ambassadors, and you, Christians, are the next ambassadors. And so, friends, with the right motive, Christians are ambassadors for Christ and heralds of this wonderful good news message. And this Easter is a wonderful opportunity for us to do that, to be ambassadors for Christ and invite people to consider Jesus crucified so that one day they may be ready to meet Jesus crowned. Will you invite people this Easter? Over the next couple of weeks, we will continue exploring what it means to be mission-minded. Next week, we'll look at what it means to be a missional community. And the following week, we'll look at mission methodology. But for now, let's ensure our motive is right. That as the Christian is an ambassador for Christ. Why? Because we want people to know of Christ crucified so that they are ready to meet Christ crowned. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your love and sending your Son into the world. We thank you that you initiated the reconciliation, that Christ achieved it through the cross by becoming sin for us. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to be moved by the day of Jesus' coming and the day of Jesus' death for us in our place, that we might want to proclaim that good news, to be ambassadors for Christ, urged and compelled to proclaim that good news to those that you have put around us, so that they may come to know Christ crucified and so be ready to meet him as Christ crowned. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.